Having me this morning, he is a preacher with an international reputation. He founded the church. He's been the long-term preaching pastor, significant ministry, significant city, significant church, but things haven't been right. There's been a simmering row. Different people with different visions, and some of his closest leaders have parted company with him and now are openly critical. He still has the love, perhaps, of a significant proportion of the church, but some of those close. And really, it feels like it's imploding and feels like he's being forced out. Major relational breakdown. And in the midst of it, he's having a significant personal crisis as well. I could be talking about Mark Driscoll, could be talking about James McDonald, but actually, I could be talking about a number of. We've had two ministers from Baptist churches who've joined our church in the last 5 years because they're refugees from crises in their church. Last week, I spent an hour on the phone to a senior minister of an Anglican church in Sydney trying to encourage, embolden, persuade him not to give in to the pressure in the row in his church, the pressure to offer his resignation. I'm thinking of two other Anglican churches, and the minister at the moment, he's just going through hell. And my own story, 4 or 5 years ago, where I had to go to court and was being sued in the Supreme Court over a ministry issue. And while that was going on externally, internally there was all sorts of difficulties we were having as a church, and there was criticism of me. And I don't know how long it is that you've been around Christian ministry, and if you like, how close to the inner that you've been, but it seems to me that every church, every minister goes through a difficult season of conflict where you're criticised, and perhaps it's fair and perhaps it's unfair, and bits of it are fair and bits of it are unfair. And if you haven't been through this, either you be criticised or you standing watching somebody else be criticised, you will be. But the person I was really talking about at the beginning, where I said movement leader, church planner, international leader, church imploding, founder of churches, do they love him now? Was actually the Apostle Paul. And listen to what he wrote. Some of the emotions, some of the feelings, thoughts about the ministry that he's going. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians. For I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart. Or chapter 4, verse 8. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Or chapter 6, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, he describes what he's going through, and he says, through glory and dishonour, through slander and good report. He's thought of it as a deceiver, but yet true, as an unknown, and yet he's recognised, dying, and yet, look, we live, and as being disciplined. People think he's being disciplined, and yet he's not killed. He's thought of as grieving, verse 10, and yet always rejoicing. He's thought of as poor and yet enriching many, as having nothing. Or you flick forward another couple of chapters to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and verse 24 of chapter 11, five times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. Three times I was beaten by rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. Three times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea, on frequent journeys, faced dangers from rivers and robbers and my own people, and dangers from the Gentiles, and dangers in the city, and dangers in the open country, and dangers on the sea. Chapter 12, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians, I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence. There is a man, there is a minister, who is going through a really hard time in ministry. And I don't know about you, but I had read through those passages before, and in fact, I preached through 2 Corinthians twice before, and I hadn't really felt the emotion in some of those words. And actually, until 4 years ago, when I went through my own really hard time in the court case, I hadn't stopped to properly feel the anguish and the stress that he must have had to go through as he served his Lord Jesus. And I don't think until then I'd read 2 Corinthians with tears in my eyes. And this morning my aim is actually just to try and help you get a sense of both the cost of Christian ministry, and then more than that, how God works overflowingly, generously, surpassingly into the life of his apostle and into our lives. Would you pray with me that that might happen? Our Father, we pray that we might know you in the midst of affliction, that we might know the comfort that you give us. And we pray today that these words of Paul in this first little bit of 2 Corinthians might not just be words on the page, but that you by your Spirit might drive them home. We pray that you might help us to treasure them, to hang on to them, to live by them. And we pray for a work of your Spirit in each of our lives to this end today. Amen. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1, it's Paul and the Corinthians. He's writing to them. He's the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And just get this, as he speaks to them in verse 1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And you could make the point that this is Corinth, this is Harbour City, this is Port City, this is upstream influential city, this is young. Corinth was on the up and Athens was on the way down at this time. It's arrogant, it's powerful, it's sex-charged, it's self-confident, it's brash. But the thing that really hit me as I was thinking about preparing is that Paul calls this motley crew in Corinth the church of God. And I wonder whether he wrote those words with irony, because they are divided. There's factions, there's splinter groups. It seems when you read it almost that the points of disagreement are bigger than the points of agreement. And I look at churches going through turmoil today. I think of it, the Anglican church near us, where a senior lay member described their church as a church in crisis. And whatever the problems in that church, whatever the problems at Mars Hill, whatever the difficulties in your church, it is the church of God. And then Paul writes to us this, firstly, in these first few verses, verses 3 to 7, a general principle. And he says, firstly, praise God, bless God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Bless God. Father of compassion. Father of mercies. God of all comfort. And I look around the room and there's lots of adult males, and as an adult male, we like to present to the world an image of competency, an image of togetherness, that I can manage, that I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't even want to be vulnerable in front of my dad. I don't like saying to anyone I can't cope. For me, in 2010, when I faced the Supreme Court, and you can Google Dominic Steele's Supreme Court later and read about it, but I wasn't coping, and I was a gibbering basket case, and I took a month's stress leave, and first sermon back, I found 2 Corinthians 1. And since 2010, this has been my favourite half chapter of the Bible, and I appreciated the offer to come and speak today because it just gave me the chance to retranslate it from scratch and think it all over again. But Father of compassion, God of all comfort, it's safe to talk to him about what my problem is. It's safe to admit to him that I can't manage. I can't manage with my sin, and I can't manage with the world. And look at this, verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction. Isn't that word all beautiful there? This is far broader than the issues of ministry. And I don't know what the issues are that you particularly are going. If I just think about my year at college, there's external afflictions, external troubles, and there's internal troubles. There's could be your parent, external. Your parents are splitting up. And it's external to you. Could be, I mean, one classmate discovered her dad was a porn addict and was having an adulterous affair. Could be weeks of no sleep as baby, external. Could be somebody's lied to you, external. Could be someone stolen from you, external. Could be somebody you respected has failed you. Could be financial problems, pressure in the family, pressure in the church, external. But it could be internal, could be sickness, could be anxiety. Could be depression, bipolar. Could be you failed people. could be same-sex attraction that won't go away. It could be voices, negative voices in your head, or it could be internal. And I look to him for comfort in all my afflictions. What's the comfort? Well, we had that reading from the Old Testament, but Isaiah 40, that chapter 40 of Isaiah, I mean, up until then, first 39 chapters, the people of Israel, they've been in captivity and slavery and desperation, in sin, in trouble, and then this kind of spectacular, if chapters 1 to 39 are hot summer afternoon, chapter 40 is cool breeze, cool change. And he says in chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Announce to her that her time of forced labour is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double. The comfort that's predicted in Isaiah 40, it's Jesus. And so, yeah, when God comes to earth in Jesus, he deals with sin, he deals with all pain, all anguish, all difficulty, and focus rightly is on the sin that he deals with. But here, actually, I think the feeling is actually even broader. It's all pain, all anguish, all affliction, all difficulty. Jesus comforts us in all. So a friend of mine committed suicide 15 years ago, and as the funeral service started, the minister's opening words were, "Let us comfort each other with the comfort of the gospel." And it was sentence 4, "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we've received from God. For just as 5, the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. For we follow the one who was crucified." I should expect pain, the sufferings of Christ. If I haven't been in pain yet, it will happen. And as I experience that suffering, the Christ's sufferings overflows into my life. And so I experience the comfort of Christ overflows into life. And I don't have to pretend to be perfect. He doesn't expect me to be. He forgives me for my sin. He understands my weakness, my frailty, my incompetence, my vulnerability, my insecurity. I have a father who is safe to talk to. When Paul, the author of this letter, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus revealed himself to Paul as Lord of heaven for the first time, and a little after that he appeared to Ananias and commissioned Ananias, and he said to him in Acts 9:15, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and to their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." The walk of following Jesus for Paul is to be a walk of suffering. And when Paul writes to the church in Colossae in Colossians 1:24, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." And I think Paul is saying my walk following the crucified one is going to be a walk of suffering. It is a walk of suffering, of difficulty. And the more suffering I can take on, the more I can fill up, perhaps the less suffering for others. He broadens it out when he writes to the church in Philippi and he says, "For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to not only believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have." And so, contrary to the preaching in some churches, the Christian walk is not a smooth walk in a sunny garden, but it's a walk of deep suffering and a walk of deeper comfort. Verse 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Or if we're comforted, it is for your comfort." The apostle and the people, they are together in Christ, suffering and comforted. And that's the way it is. That's what we should expect. And the result is, as we are distressed, we look to our Father who comforts us. And in sentence six, he enables others, us, to pass on the comfort so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. How does that comfort from others play out? Well, if you flick forward to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians to sentence 5, Paul describes it actually. He says in verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by the coming of Titus, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern. The God who comforts the downcast, he used Titus and he used the Corinthians to comfort the minister Paul. And then Paul says in verse 7, because of that, which because of the suffering I've been through and because of the comfort, our hope for you is firm. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so you are sharers of our comfort. You've suffered, you've grieved, you've been angry, you've been hurt, and God meets us in that. And Paul, as you share in the sufferings, you share in the comfort. And really all he's said so far has been to do with the general. It's the general principle of suffering and comfort. Then naturally from verse 11 to the end, he talks about his own specific difficulty, trauma. And so verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. Paul says, I couldn't cope. I wasn't coping. We don't know what it was, actually. Some commentators say it was the riot against him in Ephesus. Perhaps he feared for his life there. They suggest that was understated in Acts. That when Paul was reflecting back on the incident in Acts 20, and he says, I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. It could have been that kind of external thing. Might have been that. For me, for me, actually, the really hard things, the times when I've really despaired, the hard times in ministry have not been actually when it was the non-Christians have been going for me. It's been when it's been really hard with the people who are close to me, where people who I've poured my love and attention and energy and then they get angry, turn against. And Paul, as he speaks here, he's not trying to act tough. He's not trying to play it down. He says, for me, this was huge. This was massive. I was burdened excessively, beyond our strength. I couldn't cope. I despaired of life. Why? 9. We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. This whole thing, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, that happened to Paul profoundly changed him. There's some distress, some trouble, some crisis, some suffering that has rocked him to the core. And as a result, he received comfort from the Father, perhaps directly, perhaps mediated through Titus, others. But it's had a massive, massive impact on him. And from now on, sentence 9, the apostle will have an implicit, instinctive trust, not on himself and his own ability, but on God. And my reconstruction of the timeline is that Paul had been following Jesus for 15, 20 years by this time. And at this point, 15, 20 years after starting to follow Christ, he has this massive personal crisis, which results in him becoming much more dependent on God than he was before. I was talking to Kevin Kim, the minister at Strathfield, the Korean church there, and he invited me to come and speak to his church about the Christians in the media work we were doing. And he said, I want to help our church look beyond Korea. And he said, one of the problems we had as our church is racist. We only care about Korea. Only care about Koreans. And we need to have a vision for beyond. Can you come and... We're trying to get people who are doing other ministries. And so he said, can you come and talk about the media ministry? And I thought about what he said to me. And I thought, I don't think our... I was thinking about our church compared to his. And I thought, I don't think we've got the sin of racism in our church. Because... I just thought I can't remember feeling like I've ever had to critique somebody over that sin. And then I thought, I wonder what our church's sin is. And then I thought, it's pride. I mean, we're the media people, we're the show ponies, we're the look at me, we're the full of myself. It's not just the church, it's me. And I thought, I planted church, planted next church, before church planting was trendy, and published Introducing God, and then got lots and lots of positive feedback and people saying thanks, and then fought Leichhardt Council and won, and then built a church building, and all these people patting me on the back and saying, great work, Dominic. And I'm tempted to think it was me. And I look over at Mark Driscoll and I think, how much more would he be tempted to think it was him? Number of downloads, number of social media comments. And then my memory verse for 2010, coming out of the court case and the stress leave, was verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1. This has happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. And it seems to me that Paul also had a lesson about not relying on himself, but on him who raises the dead. So I'm not throwing stones at Mark Driscoll today. Paul actually, he says, if you're looking to me to be a great leader, when I was needed to be strong, you know what they did? I ran away, I hid in a basket, they lowered me out the wall of the city. When I was needed to be a great leader, I was a basket case. He is open about his troubles. He is open about his difficulties. He is open about his weakness, because his understanding of Christian leadership doesn't have to be, I've got to project the total competent, the total togetherness, the total invincibility. He's not ashamed of his weakness, because he thinks, he teaches, that when you see how weak and frail and hopeless I am, then you will see how great Christ is. What's the future for Paul, having learnt that? Verse 10, he says, actually, relying on yourself is deadly peril. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. That's what he's delivered me from, the relying on myself. That's a peril of death. And he will deliver us. Yet he will deliver us. It'd be so easy to slip back into that. But here's the promise. God is our hope. God will continue to deliver us. So, I mean, pray for me that I don't slip back into self-reliance. And I'll pray for you that you don't slip back into self-reliance. And as you leave this place and start to do things, and people come to you and they say unhelpful things to you, like, that was great, that was awesome, you were on fire tonight. Pray that you wouldn't trust in yourself, but in him who raises the dead. I think it is good. I want to pray for Mark Driscoll. Why has turmoil come on him? Why has turmoil come on those senior minister friends of mine? Why did it come on me 4 years ago? Why did it come on Paul? Why might it come on you in 8-9 years' time? Or why for some here, whether you're a student or a lecturer or part of the community, why is it happening now? Why is the affliction now? Well, as you go through the affliction, God graciously extends the comfort. and he uses others to extend the comfort. And he teaches us not to rely on ourselves, but not to rely on our own competence, not to rely on our own leadership, but to rely on him who raises the dead. And as you stand beside a person who's going through affliction, you learn what comfort and affliction is yourself. And you pray, as people pray for each other, verse 11, so by joining in helping through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favour bestowed on us through the prayers of many. It'll all lead to more and more people seeing that God's favour and grace is extended as prayers are answered. Would you join me in speaking to the Father of compassion? Father Lord, some of us are in affliction at the moment. External affliction or internal affliction. Lord God, we beg that you would comfort us with the comfort of the gospel, the news that you are the Father of compassion, the God of comfort. Help us to know this comfort like a cool breeze on a hot summer day. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him the comfort comes. We pray for people like Titus was to Paul, that you might give us people like that to share the comfort with us. We pray, Lord, we think of Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill and the public course correction that they're having at the moment as they collectively learn not to rely on Mark, but on him who raises the dead. And Lord, we pray for some of us, some people here in this room who are so full of ourselves that we need a course correction. We pray that you would give us that gracious favour. And we pray that you would give us people in the midst of it to pray for us, to care for us, to love us. And we pray this in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ.